All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God who doesn't leave us in our helpless estate, who does not leave us where we rightfully belong in the clutches of the devil and destruction and hell, but that you chose to come and save us and redeem us and at great cost make us sons of your kingdom. And we praise you for this. I pray now as we look at this text that we would be reminded of this through the teachings of your Son, that we would realize our need and our calling as disciples, that you would be with me once again. Allow me to speak your truth only from this pulpit, and that in all of our hearts and minds, you would continually convict us of our need for you on a regular basis. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You guys might be just about tired of hearing me talk about discipleship. I kind of dragged my feet through chapter 16 here, but we're almost done. We're getting pretty close. We are looking at this week and maybe one more week, and we will move to chapter 17, which you can see is a significant narrative change. We move to a very different topic and a very specific topic, and I take a great deal of time on this because Matthew 16 is rather central to the theology of the entire book. This is a very significant event, even amongst other Matthew events, where for the first time he is disclosing the whole plan to the disciples. They hear everything. They understand, or at least they don't understand, but they hear and listen for the first time to the real primary plan, which is to die, and that is not what they had on their drawing boards. So this is a significant change for them. This is forcing them to effectively rethink their entire, not only their lives, but the entire purpose of God in this chapter. And this is why we have all of these claims at the end of this chapter about discipleship is costly. Discipleship hurts the flesh. Discipleship is difficult, and it calls us to extremes. And that is a difficult pill to swallow for disciples that were effectively betting on the return of the inaugural kingdom now. And so I want to look at that in a little more detail today. I know we finished this kind of little mini series that I did on verse 24, the nature of discipleship that involves these three kind of principles. It involves self-denial, what I'm going to call cross-bearing, and of course, simply following. Right? The idea is that if you're going to be a disciple, there is a sense in which you must deny your old sinful identity as well as put off the old man on a regular, continuous struggle against the flesh. That it's difficult to deny the self. The self does not like to be denied. We are fleshly human beings and we enjoy our fleshly comforts, and to the degree at which it is at opposition to Christ and his will and his kingdom, it must be silenced. It has to be choked. And no one understands that better than John Owen, who describes it as saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It has a cost, every sin that we do on a regular basis. And so that's the first understanding of discipleship. The second one is cross-bearing. Discipleship comes with cost, specifically, or especially in this case, with the world. The world doesn't like disciples. It doesn't like faithful, consistent witnesses, and they will come gunning for you. They might put crosses on you. They might ostracize you. They might persecute you in any number of different ways, lesser or greater, and it certainly lived itself out in the disciples' lives, as we know in Acts and onward. But we have to be fully prepared for that. We have to expect that our message is going to be treated with hostility and be willing to carry that cross, the will of God, to the grave, right? People that pick up crosses do not come back. They do not get to put down the cross again. They die on that cross. And Paul knows that better than anyone, right? You have died with Christ. And then finally, we follow, right? We clearly are called to mimic Christ in action, in word, and in nature. We must study carefully the pages of Scripture to know what that means and who that is. And his nature, his actions, his word, and how he lives himself out, but more importantly, how we go about being little representations of him on a daily basis, which is also a consistent daily struggle. All of this, all three of these, hopefully kind of put together this major discipleship plan that is, shall we say, self-sacrificing. None of this is the flesh, right? None of this is the self. All of these things, all three of these things are extra flesh, extra self. They are outside what we in our general comforts enjoy. And it is the calling of every disciple to do so. That isn't to say, and we'll talk about this a little bit today because you'll see it in this verse right here, that there aren't personal desires or selfish requests that are all inherently evil. It is not to say that you cannot have any desires for yourself or personal ambitions whatsoever. What it is to say is that we must seriously ask ourselves, firstly, if we are primarily disciples first, and is everything else we do in subjection to that? And you can see that if we read the rest of the passage, which we'll do right here. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I hope to finish those last two verses next week. But for our purposes today, I want to look at verses 25 and 26. But you'll note that this paragraph is kind of divided into three major sections. Okay, you have your first initial statement of discipleship, verse 24. This, if you want to be a disciple, this is what these three things involve. Then you have two reasons for discipleship. Two things follow it. Then they say four, right? Note the fours that are stated there as your reasons. Why must you deny yourself and follow me? Because if you would save your life, you must lose it. And if you must lose your life, or who loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, that's the reason for discipleship. That's why he tells you to be a disciple. The end goal, and this is important as we go forward, the end goal is your life. You want to have life? If you would like to have life, you must lose life, which we'll get into the paradox here in a minute. But he's saying there is a good reason you should be a disciple, because what will it for? Again, verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? All of these are cited as reasons for verse 24. You want to understand verse 24 and why discipleship is this serious. He says this is why. Because of these things. And the 12 disciples, and us by extension, right, are kind of expected to read this almost shocking statement in verse 24. This, you should be prepared to be crucified, right? That's a miserable statement for the flesh to hear. Put aside their particular goals and wants and lives, if necessary, to serve the cross of Christ. Why is this such a massive demand? Well, do we think that Christ calls us to this selfishly? Does he need some more disciples or some more glory from you, especially? The answer is logically no. If he needed more disciples, he could create 10,000 perfect angels at this exact moment. He certainly doesn't need some sinful human beings for his own selfish gain. Right, which is kind of the argument you hear from atheists. Well, God is selfish. He just wants you to glorify him because he likes glory. There's so many better ways to get glory than make humans. They are not good efficiency-wise at glorifying God. But, so why does he do it? Why do you need to be a disciple and why is it so important? Because you need to have life. However, the source of that life is misconstrued by the self. And I took some time translating this. For a number of reasons. The Greek rendering of this in most of your English translations is a little bit, it's difficult. It's not very good, I'll be blunt. This is not something that I would translate. So I did a very wooden translation here. And this is from the Society of Biblical Literature's Greek New Testament. This is one of the best, most, let's say, most eclectic Greek texts you can get. And if you translate it very, very woodenly, you'll notice there is a little bit of differences in some of the words. And this is significant enough that I wanted to bring this up. I'm going to translate it very woodenly, okay? This is just straight out of the rough Greek into English, and you can tell because it's very parsed, you know, it's not well parsed together for English thinkers. For whichever one that wishes to save his soul or his life, and that is the word for soul there, okay? There is a Greek word for soul, and it is here. He must die or destroy himself. But whichever one that may destroy or kill his soul, he will find it. This is kind of jarring, isn't it? This is significantly, and that is, there's a couple words that you'll know have changed. First, soul and life are kind of interchanged. There is a word for life. Bios means life in Greek. Zoes means life in Greek. It is neither of those words. This is the word psukes, which is for soul, and that is the word that's used here. Perhaps the most jarring one is the Greek text does not say you lose your soul. It says kill your soul. And the word apalumi, to destroy. If you heard of Apollyon, the destroyer, think of Pilgrim's Progress when I think of Apollyon, right? He's the destroyer. Comes from this Greek word, apalumi, to destroy, to kill, to wipe out. That's pretty serious. That's much more dangerous than losing your life. So what is he talking about here? Now, the first thing that we can note is our reason up front, and I want to do the verb first. Whichever person or one wishes or desires to save his soul. And a couple commentators note this. This is a universal statement. Whoever at all wishes this, okay? There's your first verb. If you wish something, you will something to come about. This is designed to be all-inclusive. Anyone who wishes or wills these things, if anyone at all desires to save his life, how many human beings on this planet would like to live? The vast majority, by far. You might find a couple occasional exceptions, but as a general rule, most people would wish to save their life, for the most part, right? Everyone desires to save his soul or his life in some way. It's designed to be kind of universal, is my point. This is designed to describe everyone on this planet to a degree. This is designed for, as verse 24 says, anyone would come after me, right? The door, in other words, is open to discipleship. We know many are called and few are chosen, but even regardless of this, the understanding is that this is the call. It's an expensive call, but it is a good call because ultimately everyone, hopefully, at least in theory, desires to save their life. They want this. This is a good thing. So how are you going to benefit? You must die. The paradox, right? So we certainly know that all human beings wish to be saved or have salvation in some degree or another, even if it's not in the Christian salvation sense, even if it's in their own personal lives and their own personal gain. And the Greek word here, to save, is your other verb. It's a very standard New Testament word. There's no great translational difficulty in to save. This is the Greek word that is used soterios, across the Greek New Testament for salvation. It often refers, as you can imagine, to eternal salvation. This is the pretty standard word for saving your soul, right? Quite literally the gospel, salvation, soterios, to sozo, to save. It can be used in other senses, and I do want to point this out for a number of reasons. You can also use this very generally. It can just mean to save a basket or a ship or to save something from destruction or just your physical life. So it really boils down to context. You can save a ship or you can save a soul, and you're talking about two very different actions at that point. So context kind of determines how we translate this word. Are we talking about eternal salvation, or are we just talking about you being able to live some more years? It's depending upon the verse. The significant noun that changes is soul. And this word is used, to be fair, interchangeably across the Greek New Testament, also to just mean your physical life. It can mean that. The Hebrew word is nefesh, for soul. And nefesh can mean your actual, that immaterial part of you, right? The non-physical aspect of you that leaves your body when it lays in the grave, right? The spiritual self, if you will. The immaterial self and aspect of man's heart and will. However, again, it can be used very generally, okay? And you can see some examples of it here. Matthew 2:19, this is a case of psukes. This is when Herod is pursuing Christ. As a baby, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's soul or life are dead. So it can be used to just mean the killing of your physical body to destroy effectively, at least in their thinking, you know, your soul's habitation. You know, you will leave the planet if I kill your body. You will be no more of a nuisance to me if you leave. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. I lay down my life, my soul for the sheep. There's a sense in which Jesus describes the fact he is going to physically die for the sheep with his body, right? It can be used in terms of physicality. It can also be used clearly eternally, Christ lays down his life for the sheep, and while it is a one-time action, it has continuous effects, right? His soul quite literally was on the cross when he died, and it now stands at the right hand of the Father as a continuous high priest. There is still a sense in which we are benefactors from his soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is one of the ones that's kind of more highlighted amongst commentators because it's one where you actually see these distinctions between soul, body, spirit, things like that. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it can be used as your immaterial self. Right? When you die and your body's in the ground, your soul is not there. Right? It is gone. It can be commonly used to be eternal. Specifically, one commentator summarizes this very well. This is John Broadus, old Baptist commentator from the 1800s. He says, the English word soul was formerly used for both of these, talking about this verse. And so an earlier translation of scripture, but in English usage, it is confined to the immortal principle. Thus, any possible translation of the present passage into current English is necessarily defective. He's pretty hard on this translator. John Broadus does not like modern English translations, and this is a translator. This is a commentator. You can take him with a grain of salt here. The common version, by changing to soul in Matthew 16:26, conceals the close verbal connection between the two sentences. The revised version, by retaining the same word life in both, makes it less plain to the modern reader that the reference in the second sentence is to spiritual and eternal life. Yet the latter translation is certainly best, for it requires the reader to observe a transition in which the Greek actually makes. Thus, whoever wishes to save his bodily temporal life shall lose his spiritual eternal life. I cite this guy because he gets to the heart of the problem. There is an eternality to this word for soul. There's a sense in which the life is eternal. We're not just talking about bodily living here. We're not just talking even about bodily dying here. We're talking about some kind of spiritual eternal life and death that progresses long past your dead body. And that's exactly what's happening here. Finally, the last verb of significance here, he must die. If you want to save your life or your soul, you must die. And this word is apollyon, to destroy, to kill, to wipe out. It has a very active meaning. You must be prepared for the destruction of your own life. How's that for a popular message? You must be prepared to destroy your own life if you wish to gain life. That's a significant adjustment from just losing your life. This is the destruction. There's an active idea to killing life. Either you or someone else is killing life in you. How significant is that? This almost sounds suicidal on the surface. How are we supposed to interpret this? Well, I want to draw a couple of cross-references first and make a distinction. Before we determine our exact definitions of what kind of life and what kind of death we're talking about, it'd be helpful to look at the other cross-referenced passages here, and one of them is in Mark 8. You can look at Mark 8. It is almost the exact same chain of events. He's just got done relating to the disciples what's going to happen with his death, burial, and resurrection, and Peter has gotten chewed out. And then we get down to verse 34 of Mark 8, and he calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay? Added little phrase there. And the gospel's will save it. That is added into Mark's text that Matthew omits. You have the exact same statement. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Right? The same exact understanding. So we do see something significant here. Apparently, this life that you die or you lose has something to do with Christ and the gospel. This isn't just asceticism we're talking about here. There is a specific method to losing this life. Look at Luke 9:24. Whoever would save his life and lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? Okay, slight word change here. Ultimately, this is almost somewhat self-benefiting, right? What is it going to help you if you gain the whole world and lose yourself or forfeit yourself? In other words, there's some sense in which you can gain the world and there's an exchange. You could potentially profit massively if you are willing to forfeit. And that Greek word is precise there, to give up, to relinquish claim. Your own self. Your very nature and eternal person. Pretty big stake, right? So how are we supposed to draw all this information together and draw an interpretation? We also have to bear in mind the immediate context of Matthew 16, right, where two things have just happened. One, very significant information has just been relayed to the disciples that they have never heard before, right, that Christ has to die. Two, Peter tried to openly oppose it and had to be immediately put in his place, immediately, scathingly, right, with outright destruction of Satan's temptation. It was pretty serious. He could have put himself first. We could probably make a really good argument that of anyone ever in human history deserved to be selfish, it was Christ. You could make a good technical argument that Christ theologically and morally has every right and could justly be selfish and still be holy. He actually deserves to be. He is the only being that actually could have and make a good argument to have intrinsic rights to selfishness. That I am my own end and that is it. Right? He actually deserves to be selfish. He's arguably the only one who has full rights if he wishes to say, my life is the most paramount. Period. If he walked away from the cross to preserve his own life, he would be justified in doing so. Right? How significant is that? Now, Jesus puts aside Peter's temptation to lose his life that he deserves. He's the righteous one. And he follows that with a statement of discipleship. And then you get here to this, this statement in verse 25 that describes the idea of the paradox of destroying some sense of your life to gain other life. Okay? So we're talking about a sense in which discipleship, even if it entails death and torment at the hands of the world, is worth it to you if you wish to have life. It is for your benefit. And Christ does this selflessly. The self-sacrificing life is the life of discipleship. Now, I want to make a few more points clear, and then I'll lay all my cards on the table. A few things we have to bear in mind when we're interpreting this. One is that we see, as we saw in Mark, it doesn't say whoever loses his life for any purpose will save it. It says if you lose your life for my sake and for, as Mark says, for the gospel's, it will be saved. In other words, this is not at random. We can affirm that this is not necessarily suicidal in any way because this isn't you just losing your life because you want to lose your life. This isn't you destroying yourself or killing yourself. This isn't even asceticism or some sort of Eastern religion or Buddhism where I will just afflict myself and destroy myself and kill myself and or take away worldly life for myself for some other reason, for my own personal discipline or my own personal gain or something along those lines. He's speaking specifically about losing your life for the gospel, okay? This isn't just losing your life at random. This is if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So this isn't just generally losing life at random. And then we note the next verse, for what profit or what use? The Greek word actually here is usefulness. To what use is it for you if you gain the world and lose your soul? And this shows us that the goal still is, even in the midst of this, surprisingly, life for the believer, right? He desires life. The disciple should desire his own genuine life, and there is a sense in which you should want to have life, and it's not selfish. How do you get that life is the real question. Verse 26 is really the explanation for verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You have the paradox. And then for what will it profit a man if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty. There's two types of life. One of them is the world. You can get life out of the world. You can get some temporary pleasures and joys out of the world. You can have the whole world. There are people on this planet who have immense riches and wealth and power, and they could not possibly hope to even get all of the world that they want in time, right? And these people have what we would call the pinnacle of success from the world. They have reached the top of the pyramid. They have a life from a worldly perspective. And you can gain all of that, but hypothetically, what does it say then if we say you could have the whole world and destroy your own spiritual life, right? The other type of life, because clearly two types of life are happening in verse 25. You're losing a life and you're to gain a life, and you're gaining a life in order to lose life. So in some sense, if you gain the world, you lose spiritual life. And it is an absolute paradox. I was reading Mere Christianity recently, and C.S. Lewis talks about two types of life, and he's correct in his assumption of the Greek text, where there are two types of words for life in Greek. Interestingly, none of them are in this particular passage, but throughout the rest of Scripture, especially in John, the Gospel of John, you will see bios, where we get our word biology from. Grass is alive. Bugs are alive. Bacteria is alive. It has bios. It has existence. It is existing on some plane. Or you can have zoes, which is almost capital L, life. It's, and you say, you know, you hear in Hollywood movies, I exist, but now I'm live. You know, I'm trying to remember what movie I saw recently where some actor said, before I was just existing, now I feel alive. That's the kind of concept, right? There's a true, genuine, experiential joy and peace that is zoes in Greek. That is spiritual life. And here, Christ is making that distinction. You can have worldly life. You can have genuine life. And to have that spiritual life, to have genuine joy, you must be prepared to lose worldly life. In other words, the clear emphasis of verses 25 and 26 is they are mutually exclusive. Right? You can have a lot of worldly life, or you can have a lot of spiritual life. You can't have both. You say, wait a minute, Alex. It sounds a little bit illogical. There might make a good case for the fact that there are rich, powerful, wealthy, and worldly people we might make an argument for that are believers in Christ and are genuinely saved and just have high standing. And that may be absolutely true. And that could be the case. So what is Christ talking about here? This paradox in verse 25 isn't supposed to imply that dying spiritually increases spiritual life, but worldly destruction of worldly life increases spiritual joy. Giving up worldly perceptions of life makes possible spiritual life. And that is why the argument that I'm offering here is that specifically there are two things happening in this passage. Believers can only have spiritual life in Christ by seeking the self-sacrificing ways of discipleship and removing focus upon the world and its pleasures. Human beings have a tendency, and Christ realizes this, to focus upon an object. Or we can make an argument for a summary of objects, but typically you will be hard-pressed, and I will go on a limb out here and say, you will not find a human being who can pursue with great passion and joy Christ and also worldly pleasures. Does that mean that all worldly pleasures are evil and destructive? No, that's not the case that I'm trying to make. What we're dealing with here is the case that he's made in verse 24 of self-sacrifice. Are you prepared to lay down your worldly desires, pleasures, or joys for a greater life? Can you do that? The paradox of this statement implies that there is a sense in which, yes, if you pursue one, you will lose a degree of the other. It will kill you over time. You can see, and America is the greatest number one example of this, a lot of people who pursue a great deal of worldly life, and they're just walking dead men, and we know that, right? A human being has a sense of focus, and that focus is almost never, without Christ and the Holy Spirit, self-sacrifice for the cause of the kingdom, because that is life. Now you say, but wait a minute, Alex, there's also the context of chapter 16, of these 12 disciples here. Is he saying that there's a sense in which this is all worldly in general, or is there a sense in which we can understand this directly in this context? And it's both. One, we can understand this verse two ways. One is specifically, Christ is literally speaking to these 12 disciples right here and their willingness to lay down their actual lives for the kingdom of heaven. He says to these 12 men, right, that he's just said, I'm going to die. Satan's not going to permit me from dying. I must die at any cost. And you also, disciples, talking to the 12 here, must be prepared to do the same. Right? That's how powerful of a statement is. Be prepared to pick up a cross and die. And these 12 men will do that. Right? Or at least face every sense of that throughout their lives. Even John, which we have a pretty good reason to believe he died a good old age, he was the only one that we know of, at least, who we're fairly certain actually died of old age and wasn't destroyed by Rome, had to face a sense of destruction at the foot of the cross. So, this is specific. Jesus is speaking to these 12 here directly about his death. And after confronting Peter about Christ's death, who sought to act out of selfishness and prevent the will of God, Jesus tells these men, if they're not prepared likewise to lay aside their own lives and literally die for Jesus' sake, then they're not disciples. Right? And we know that's going to live itself out because we read Acts. And that's going to be the case. Or Fox's Book of Martyrs, even. You can read that. This is true of all disciples even now. I mean, we can make a good argument and apply this literally here to America in 2022. Jesus is worth your life. You know, for the most of us, the chances are low that that's going to happen unless something drastically changes. I don't know. It might change. You might prove me wrong in 10 years. We might all die for the cross of Christ. But at the moment, it seems as though our odds are pretty low of being crucified for being Christians. But if it was the case, then we would happily go to the cross, hopefully, knowing that Jesus is worth it, your physical life. He deserves it. And even if he did not die for you, he still deserves it. Even if he doesn't save you, he still deserves it. If he did potentially call us to die right now for the sake of the kingdom, we must gladly do so with joy. Right? Think how opposite that is of worldly life and thinking. That's the opposite of the world. That's the opposite of any worldly comforts and pleasures you can get here. Go to the cross with a smile on your face. What confounded the Romans for 200 years. The Christians were happy to die. They couldn't figure that out. But also, we can apply this verse very generally. So we can apply this here in extension now to disciples who must be willing to continuously live self-sacrificially on a regular basis for the sake of the kingdom. Since we know at least it is not the sense in which God is commanding every single believer on this planet to die as a martyr, we also understand that this is the nature of the mindset of the disciple, right? Which has been described in verse 24. To be selfless, to be sacrificing of the self even, to be actively even killing of the self in verse 25. To be a destroyer of selfishness to such a degree that Christ and his kingdom are first, even among personal pleasures that we may enjoy. In other words, for a disciple, we have to force ourselves to think ways which, as the Holy Spirit works in us and sanctifies us, we are not the most important thing to us. In other words, you are not the singular aspect of our lives. In fact, we can make a good argument, and I think one commentator says, it would in fact be a small thing if Jesus should ask us to live and act as less important. It's not that big an ask if you are an infinitely holy and loving God. We think it's a massive ask. Imagine being the perfect man who died on the cross to save wretched sinners. The least we could do would be to die on his behalf. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the linking of four, talking about all the fours here, that indicates that verse 25 is offered as an explanation of verse 24. The want-to language is repeated from verse 24. Anyone wishes to save one's life is antithetical to taking up a cross. Losing one's life is the natural outcome of taking up one's cross. For my sake corresponds to following Jesus in verse 24. The language of saving and losing requires a context in which life is under threat. An external threat to Jesus and his disciples may generate this context, right? So he says, it is true, you could make a good case that he's talking specifically to these disciples here about their actual death. But more likely, it is the very challenge of Jesus' life-disregarding teaching. This entire chapter, right, all the way up from verse 21, has been about a life-disregarding teaching, a mindset that is outside of our selfishness. Where the priority goes to saving one's life, there will paradoxically be loss of life. Not always literal loss, but where one holds lightly unto life for the sake of one's commitment to Jesus, one may well lose one's life, quite literally, but also possible in terms of deprivation and constriction of life. To incur such a loss, however, allows one to find life, whether now or in the resurrection, in a much fuller or richer sense. Now, he kind of leaves a both and there. This commentator you can't nail him down on an exact interpretation for a number of reasons, but he says, maybe it's now, maybe it's in the resurrection. I will argue, yes, to both. If you want life on this planet, if you want to have joy and peace while you live here in the flesh, on this earth, and in eternity, you need to die to self. Both and. If you would like to stand before the judgment of God one day, and as verse 27 we're going to look at next week, and have him repay to you each person according to what he has done, and you want life then we should live self-sacrificially. If you would like life here and now, on this planet, tomorrow, then you should live self-sacrificially. Both apply. Now, I want to be clear. What I am not calling everyone to do is go out and be a monk. What I am not saying is that there are no temporal joys or personal pleasures or comforts on this earth whatsoever that you must destroy them all. In every case, if you want any kind of spiritual life at all, hopefully even experientially, we know this to be true, right? There are very good people, very godly people. We might even know of people that are extremely disciplined in terms of their flesh, who have some measure of temporal joys. They have heat in their houses or something along those lines. Doesn't mean you have to deny every human joy whatsoever. But rather, I hope to point out that instead of getting lost in the technicalities, that we see the overall emphasis here, which is the honest question in which Jesus is forcing, paradoxically, upon these disciples, where is your life? You want life. Every human being wants life. Where is it? Is it in the world? Is it in your money? Is it in your comforts? Is it in your pleasures? Or is it in the cross of Christ? Right? What gives you life? What brings about life in your life? And even more importantly, are you willing to sacrifice some level of worldly death to get more spiritual life? Right? Are you prepared to give, if something does give you life on this planet, if there is a personal desire or comfort on this planet that we enjoy, is it impeding spiritual joy that you could otherwise have? And if so, why would you do that? Right? You are the one that benefits. You prosper the most. If we are a people that seek worldly life and selfish comforts over and above the cross of Christ, you will experience spiritual death. You will not have a good time. It will be miserable. And hopefully, even the death you die over time and the consequences, both temporal on this planet and eternal, will massively weigh out against you. And it will have direct consequences. And to kind of put us in mind of this, I'm going to cite perhaps what is arguably one of the most difficult passages to read in the Gospels. Now great crowds accompanied him. This is Luke 14:25. And he turned and said to them, to the whole crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Directly, mutually exclusive. Cannot. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, and then you say, that's a ridiculous statement. Why should I hate my mother, father, brother, sister, or children to be a disciple? For, here's your reason, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who begin to see will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other's a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That cuts. That's a cutting statement. You must be prepared to give up your children and your family for the cross of Christ, and he is worth it. Imagine how massive that is. This burns us to our cores. That we are expected as disciples, and You can read this and we can look at this in context. Does this mean that Jesus is requiring you to emotionally be angry with and hate your mother and brother and sisters and brothers? No. The context is clear. He's asking for the high cost of discipleship here in this text. And quite honestly, not even high, the all-encompassing cost. Everything. We must be a people that realize disciples are so focused and desiring of the Lord and dedicated to Him that nothing on this planet, even your own family, comes close to as important as Christ. There's a discarding and throwing away of anything whatsoever outside of Christ that detracts or removes from Christ. There's this total pushing away of the world and the self that is so exact and so massive in its scope that Jesus calls it effectively hatred in this passage. I'm talking about emotional hatred here, and he's not saying you have to go out and emotionally hate your family. What he is saying is that they should be on such a level below Christ that it should be considered renouncing all that you have to be a disciple. And to be fair, this is written to a context of a people in which that was a very real physical, literal reality for a lot of them. They give up their families and lives, literally, to be disciples in 30 AD and in 60 AD and really up until 290 AD and the coming of Constantine. They were prepared to be hated by their families and effectively remove themselves entirely to be disciples. What came to my mind is Abraham and Isaac. Right? Abraham goes and is quite prepared to destroy his only son for the sake of his master. Right? That's so significant. That is such a massive requirement. This is the mindset of someone who did not find life even in his own human family and worldly goods. And that's discipleship in a nutshell. This is a massive cost. And it is a very convicting and cutting ideology that we have to get used to. And so, really, all I offer at the end of this is that we must check ourselves and evaluate ourselves very carefully. We must determine where we find life. And what gives you life? What's your joy on this planet? What's your peace on this planet? What's your life on this planet? And is it ultimately Christ? Is it ultimately in laying your life aside as a discipleship sacrifice for Him on a regular basis? Or are we going to find more joy and more peace and more life, capital L, and whatever worldly comforts we have obtained? And if so, we're going to experience death. Bottom line, there will be death involved. And this is a question only you can ask yourself and only I can ask myself. What gives you life? We must evaluate this carefully. And we must be sincere about it. And hopefully we are motivated to do it as sincerely and deeply as possible, because it is not for Christ's sake that we do this. I mean, ultimately, yes, it is ultimately for Him, but you are the one that benefits from doing this. I hope that we all want to have life, and that's how we get it. So, we must put aside the life of this world. Its temporary joys will not bring you peace. And seek instead the life of sacrifice. And that is the word I wish to use here. Disciples who live selflessly for Christ are the people that find peace. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for being a God who died for us to give us life. You could have let us enjoy a bunch of worldly comforts for 80 to 100 years and then go to hell. And You chose instead to give us eternal life. You chose instead to save us and to bring us back from destruction, which we do deserve, that You died a death You did not deserve. And we praise You for this. And I pray now that we would be mindful of life in You that is all-encompassing, that is greater than any other life imaginable on this planet, and that we would seek it with passion and fervor. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.